ahead. We're in the series of study in the book of Galatians, and the title of the series is No Other Gospel. But let's go ahead and jump forward or fast forward to the title of the message today and the scripture reference. The title of the message is The Gospel, The Foundation for Fellowship. And the passage that we're going to be reading from is in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. Now, I need to give you background. And then after I've done that, I want to read something to you that I've written. Really, once you hear this introduction, you're going to think, oh my gosh, if this is the introduction, the sermon's going to be 10 times longer. It's not. It's actually, the sermon's pretty short. It's the introduction that's really long. So I want you to zero in. But here's the background. Paul has been accused by people that theologians later refer to as Judaizers. They're basically people who claim to be Christians, but then are going along and saying to the Gentiles that Paul is ministering to in the churches in Galatia, yes, you can be a Christian by trusting in Jesus through faith, but your Christianity is incomplete and your relationship with God is insufficient until you observe the teachings of the law, which would mean being circumcised. It would mean following the dietary practices of Judaism and so forth. So basically what they're saying is that the gospel is meaningless and the gospel has no power to transform your life apart from these deeds that you must do. Now, there are varied opinions as to why they did this, and were they trying to protect Judaism? Were they trying to insist on more of a man-made religion? I don't know, because I don't know any of those people, and I have no way to know what was motivating them or what they were thinking. But I do know something about human nature, because I am one. And I know that we always gravitate to things that we can control and manipulate that suit us. And so at least that was going on. So they're coming along in these churches that Paul has planted, and they're telling them that Paul is not a true apostle, that his message of the gospel is incomplete, and that in order for these Galatian churches to be true churches and for them to truly have a relationship with God, they not only need to trust in Jesus by faith, but they also need to do all these other things. Paul writes to them the letter that we are studying. The letter to the Galatians is written solely for the purpose of countering this argument. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul gives an autobiography of his own life and how his conversion came about in his following Jesus and then his preaching and his teaching. Then he goes into a discussion of how he has already encountered these people that are giving these false teachings to the churches in Galatia and how he has dealt with them in the past. You can actually go back and read about it in the book of Acts in chapter 15. You have kind of a compilation of all the things that we are seeing here. So Paul has already given his testimony of his own conversion. He has shared how he went to Jerusalem after some years had passed, and he met with Peter and James and John, the leaders, the elders, told them that what he was preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. Peter agreed with that. The other disciples gave him the right hand of fellowship, said, go and do what God is leading you to do. Peter himself had been involved in the opening of the door. He preached to Gentiles even before Paul did. And so this is what's happening. And so Paul writes to them. Then he says, not only that, but he said, I went back after some time. And we know from Acts 15 that there was something called the Jerusalem Council. He went back because this issue would not go away. And they had an official meeting. They debated it for days. And then they came up with a solution. They wrote a letter and they sent it out to the churches and resolved this issue once and for all. But it continues to linger. Paul tells a story in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 16 of how hard it is to maintain your commitment. And he tells a story of how the church in Antioch, which was made up of Gentiles, Romans, that had been established and had become literally a beachhead for the gospel in the new world, how when Peter and some of the others were there, that they had no qualms about sharing the fellowship meal with the Gentiles. They would sit with them and they would share this time. And the fellowship meal probably involved an observance of the Lord's Supper. So it was a worship experience, but it also involved something that was referred to as the love feast. And it was just a Sunday dinner that the church family would share together. And so Paul would observe Peter sitting with the Gentiles, and on one occasion, some of these Judaizers showed up. And when they did, Peter saw them, and he got up from the table that he was sitting at with the Gentiles, and he went and sat with the Jews. And Barnabas even did likewise. And there was this obvious, awkward separation. And Paul was absolutely incensed by it. And he goes to Peter in front of everyone and challenges him for his hypocrisy and calls him and everyone with him a hypocrite. And then reminds them that justification is by faith alone. In Christ alone. So that's the background. It is a story that Paul tells the Galatians in order to emphasize not only the correct pattern of belief, that is, trusting Jesus by faith through grace in Christ. That's it. That's the pattern of belief. And he wants to make that clear. The consequences of them being led into Judaism are severe because what they are being led into is a works-based faith, a religion that will have more to do with what they do, or a religion that says that what Jesus has done is somehow incomplete or insufficient to save. And it is an insidious deception. I gave that a lot of thought this week. It weighed heavy on me. I'm not a writer. That's not my thing. I just don't do it very often. In fact, I don't like doing it at all. But every once in a while, I feel compelled. And something just kind of flows out. And so I've written something. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's the easiest way for me to communicate it. And if you don't get it all, or if you have questions about it, if you'll email me, I'll just send you a copy of it if you want to read it again yourself. But this is what I've written in response to that. The good news that God has, by His grace, sent Jesus to die for sin, and through faith in Him, we are forgiven and made righteous before God, is the very heart of the gospel. The implication of this truth is a resolution to the besetting problem of mankind and hope in the promise of purpose-filled living today and eternal confidence as children of God for all time. God first introduced this hope through the covenant with Abraham, saying that he would be the father of a nation of people that would be a light of hope to all nations. This covenant found its highest fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit to empower believers to be witnesses of God's gracious provision. The empowering of the believers enabled them to proclaim this good news of salvation to others who also believed by faith, thus uniting them as the church on earth. These early believers not only discovered a personal relationship with God that brought them hope and peace, but they also experienced an intimacy with each other that overcame social barriers that had kept people apart from the beginning of time. As these barriers fell, God continued to lead these witnesses by demonstrating His love for all people, regardless of race or background. Following the pattern of Jesus' ministry to reach beyond man-made limitations, the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of Gentiles to bring them to faith, so that even Peter himself would exclaim thusly, "They received the same faith that so radically changed us. Who am I to refuse what God has welcomed?" That's a paraphrase. in spite of God's blessing to share the gospel with all people, there were those who argued that salvation could only be complete when combined with human effort. This attempt to retain the traditions of men as an essential ingredient to saving faith would effectively nullify the freedom of the gospel and would lead people to focus on human efforts rather than genuine faith. It would not be long before the necessity of faith would be replaced by the deeds of men, so that salvation would no longer be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Men could give the appearance of salvation by outward observances without the inward transforming work of the Spirit. And so we would again be in bondage rather than free as Christ intended. We are continually drawn to a broken desire to take the gospel and remake it in our own image. It is easier for us to follow a religion that depends on the keeping of rules rather than self-denial and faithful trust. It better serves the cause of personal pride if I am in charge rather than living a life of daily surrender, acknowledging God's sovereignty in all things. If we circumvent the gospel with man-made additions, then religion can be made to serve man rather than man being made for the glory of God. This maladjusted thinking protects us from the penetrating gaze of the Spirit that would expose the daily darkness of our own secret sin by focusing our attention only on the outward keeping of human-inspired standards. It is a hellish system of religion that deceives its adherents to believe they are saved by works rather than faith. And it corrupts the gospel so that it is no longer good news at all. I wonder if the inclination to pervert the gospel by reducing it to something man can control is the evidence of our own failure to walk by faith. Just pray. Get baptized. Join the church. Live up to the lowest common denominator of the people around you. Don't rock the boat and never engage the culture with the truth. Let the culture come to us, and if they don't, it's their own fault. We have often said by our silence. At least this way we can continue to live in the fog of our own spiritual deception, believing that all is well, when in fact all is lost. It is absolutely essential that we renew our commitment to the only gospel, dedicate our efforts to ensure its proclamation to the world, regardless of the influences around us and the brokenness within us. We must cling tenaciously to the truth of the gospel alone, by faith alone, if we are to live to the glory of God alone. The gospel is the foundation of our fellowship with God and with each other. The gospel is the foundation of true fellowship. What does this mean? We discover from the story that Paul recounts that Peter and others like him were still hiding, at least at times, in their own hypocrisy. In verse 11, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, how is it, Peter, that you can live and say one thing in front of the Gentiles, then when the Jews show up, live and say another thing? Which one is true? Will the real man please step forward? There are many today that are hiding in hypocrisy, saying that we believe one thing while in fact we live a very different thing. The hypocrisy of our worship, excuse me, the hypocrisy of our worship is evident on a weekly basis when we gather together and we sing the praise of God and we lift the songs of glory to heaven above and we dedicate ourselves in worship of the living God. And yet as we walk away, there is almost no remaining vestige of that truth in the conduct of our lives. The hypocrisy of our commitments is evident in the fact that we read God's word as He challenges us, as He calls us, as He changes and transforms us when we are together with the body, and we feel the emotional rush that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the moment we are on our own again, our language turns again to the coarseness of the world around us. Our thoughts turn again to the perversion of the culture we are a part of. Our relationships disintegrate and deteriorate into nothingness, because there is no foundation for them. And we find that the drive to make money or to be successful or to be accepted or to do whatever it is that you have decided you need to do drives us far more intensely than the drive to be true to Jesus. How can this be? How can it be that from the same mouth flows blessing and cursing? How can it be from the same heart flows a dedication to truth, and yet at the same time seems to be in fellowship with what is false? It has to be because we are deceiving ourselves. We are hiding in the fog of our own hypocrisy. We have convinced ourselves that if I go to church, if I don't do anything really horrible, and if I've made a profession of faith, if I've been baptized, or if I've given some money, or if I've done some time, whatever it is that you have decided is the evidence of your faith, if I have done all of that, then my decision to trust in Christ in every area of life is moot. I don't have to do that anymore. Let me tell you, I can do what I do on Sunday, and I can do it with my eyes closed and one hand tied behind my back. I can do it in a way that is empty, and I can do it in a way that is consistent, and I can do it in a way that you will not be able to find any argument to say he's not doing his job. This is not about me doing my job any more than being a Christian on a daily basis is about doing a job. It is about growing in a relationship that changes us. I sat this morning and I thought about what's going on in the world around us. I got that text from Tyler and I wasn't expecting that. You know, it seems like if you get a text message from Africa, it must be more important. It takes the same amount of time to travel here, but it just seems more important. Cost a little more, I'm sure. And I thought about that kid, and he's a kid. I know he's a grown kid, but he's still a kid. I thought about that kid over there in Africa and him sharing the gospel and him telling us as a church how much it encourages his heart to be connected to us. That's transformation. Transformation is what changes a young man's heart and gives him a desire to go to Africa to tell people about Jesus. I thought about Don and Angie. Other way, in China, with Gia, getting ready to bring her home, to make her a part of our family too. there because not just to find a child to add to their family, but because they believe that God has led them to do this in that place with that child. And you, by your support, have affirmed that decision. And so we are a part of what God is doing. Who knows what God will do through Gia someday? I don't. Who knows what God is doing through Don and Angie right now? There's no way to know. She told us how the Chinese government shuts down contact for Facebook or any of the adoption sites, and it's hard for them to send messages out of the country. They don't want that kind of communication going on because they don't want the kind of uprising that it will produce. Do you know that every week we take the audio of this sermon on 8:15 service and we post that online through iTunes? And so you can go to the podcast section of iTunes, type in Temple Baptist Church, and it'll pop up a free podcast of this message, and you can download it or listen to it. That podcast, almost a year ago when we checked the numbers, that podcast had been downloaded over the course of the time we've been doing it almost 30,000 times. 52 or 3%, I think it was just over the majority of the downloads came from China. There are more people in China listening to my sermons than anywhere else in the world, including Sullivan. What does that mean? I have no idea, but I know that it is a big world, and I know that I am excited to be made aware that God could use this, as limited as it is, as isolated as you may feel, to do something beyond any of the limitations that we have imposed. That's transformational thinking. And all you need in order to be a part of it is to recognize that being religious is not what gets us there. It's being faithful. The hypocrisy is not just limited to racism, although racism, I think, was certainly a part of it. The Jews hated the Gentiles and had for so long that for them to accept them as Christians and to accept them as brothers and sisters was just more than they were able, at least some of them, to overcome. And the influence of these negative false teachers was powerful indeed, so much so that even Peter, the rock, would act this way. And Barnabas, the encourager, the one who had gone and gotten Paul from the place where he was serving and brought him to Antioch to help establish that church, even he was being led astray by this. We are all subject to this kind of influence and peer pressure and this kind of junk. But all it does is reveal the weakness and shallowness of our faith. And it shows us for who we really are. I think that when Paul spoke these words to the Galatians, he outed all of the hypocrites in a way that left no more room for misunderstanding. Now, for you and me, the danger is that we can point the finger at somebody else and call them a hypocrite. But the reality is, the way this passage is written, is it's written so that each of us feels the weight of our own hypocrisy. When I look at this and realize that Jesus didn't call me to be religious, he called me to be redeemed. And that the most benefit that God gets that brings him glory is not the redemption that I demonstrate when I'm with you. God gets more glory from the redemption that I demonstrate when I'm not with you. Not when you are with us, but when we are in the world. That's where our witness is. That's where our testimony is. That's where our lives are to be invested. But it will never happen unless we are absolutely convinced that there is only one means of salvation, and that is utterly and completely depending on on Jesus alone. I've been emphasizing this because I believe it's what the passage teaches, and I'm teaching through the book of Galatians. But as I do, I'm emphasizing it, believing that this has come for a time just such as this, because it is so easy. It is so easy for us to simply be drawn into doing church things and doing religious stuff and giving the right personification of all of that and the way that we interact with each other. But really, that's not what this is about. It's about how God is transforming and changing us and how He is making a difference. This is just the equipping, the time that we come together for equipping so that we go out there and do what He has called us to. Paul challenges Peter and the others for hiding in their own hypocrisy, and of course challenges us as well. But then he says in verses 15 and 16 that we are justified by faith. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul was so adamant about this principle that he said it three times. He said it three different ways or in different order. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The principle of justification by faith I will merely introduce and define for you today. We will expand on that as we go through the study, but let me introduce it and define it for you today. Justification is the all-encompassing word that God uses when He says that He has declared us to be just. That means that He has declared us to be righteous, to be forgiven, to be welcomed into the family. It is a legal ruling, if you will, that has been made that says that everything that was necessary to pay the penalty of your sin has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. That all that is essential in order for you to have access to that has come as a result of His call upon your life and your response of faith. Your faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, is what saves you. And that by faith, you are redeemed. And because you are redeemed, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and life, gifting you, equipping you, convicting you, growing and encouraging you, confirming and affirming you, so that the Spirit's presence in us is guiding us with His wisdom and power as we live each day, so that we are in this perpetual state of constantly growing in grace and knowledge and ministering for the glory of God. That's what justification is. It is all of that. And it comes by faith. Paul says it over and over because he wants us to be reminded. For the tendency is not to simply trust by faith in what Jesus has done, but the tendency is to get to a place where we start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'm accepted by Jesus, yes, by faith, but that happened a long time ago when I was saved as a boy. And now I've been a pretty good guy, you know. I mean, after all, I'm a pastor, and I've dedicated my life to the preaching of the gospel, to the study of His word, to ministering to God's people, and to reaching the lost. That makes me a little higher on the pinnacle, doesn't it? And brings me up a little bit further than the average. I'm trusting in what I have done. The moment that happens, God says, "Be careful, for at the moment you think you stand, you will fall." Folks, there can never be a day that you can come into the presence of God and demand your rights in your way because of what you have done. Because even after years of faithful service, our most righteous deeds remain but filthy rags in His sight. And we are just as dependent today on the grace and mercy of our God as we were that day long ago. I always thought that one of the royalty of God's ministers was Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet received his call from God, and even before he received the call, Isaiah was a pretty awesome guy. And the Bible tells us that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and as he heard the voice of the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and as he saw the train of the robe of the Father above, literally filling the temple and the court of God as smoke, he was overwhelmed and he was struck in his heart in a way that it's hard to imagine that he could have even spoken at all. And when he finally found his voice, he cried out only one thing: "Woe is me, I am undone." His sin became apparent in that moment. I often wondered if maybe the reason why every time I pray I am mindful of my own sin is because of some latent inability in myself to forgive myself or to love myself or to accept myself. All these things that we hear that are supposed to soothe and pacify us along the way. And I've come to the realization that it is not that at all. But it is rather the constant reminder of this sin and its pervasive nature in my heart is what Jesus has redeemed me from so that I would praise Him. I am justified. You are justified only by faith in Jesus. He said, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. We have believed Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works. We know that by works no one can be justified." Won't you cease your striving to earn that which has already been purchased in your behalf? Won't you stop your hypocrisy? Trying to give an appearance that everything is okay, believing that you are following some regulations, rules, or requirements that someone else has suggested to you, when nothing more could be further from the truth. Let all of that go. Stop living in bondage. Quit trying to measure up. Stop trying to be some image made in the mind of man, and accept once and for all the grace of God that is poured out freely through Jesus Christ. Do that. Do that. And you will be changed. Imagine how the fellowship at the table would be different. In the Antiochian church, Gentiles from all different countries gathered there because Antioch drew them from everywhere. Europeans, Greeks, Romans, people from parts of Asia and the Middle East, people from North Africa, people of almost every skin color you can think of would have been in the church in Antioch. And these people, drawn together by one single thing, all of them had heard the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for them. And all of them had believed by faith. And they discovered a newfound liberty and fellowship with God that had not only released them from the bondage of their sin, but the bondage of their own performance mentality. At last, a religion I don't have to earn and that doesn't depend on me, but a faith that is real and that depends only on Him. It would have set off a celebration of joy that would have been infectious, so that as they gathered at the tables, the differences in their backgrounds and their races, their colors, their creeds no longer mattered. All we could see in one another would be the image of the risen Savior. And then someone comes in the room and says, wait a minute. You're not real believers because you haven't done this. And you're not real believers because you haven't done that. And you're not real believers because you don't look like this. And now all of the joy is gone. And now we're no longer looking at one another with the rapture that comes from the celebration of faith. We are now looking at one another with the critical inspection of pride and racism. And all we see is our differences rather than our commonality. Churches are no different today. We get together and we have folks that experience the salvation, the true and genuine salvation of Jesus, and they're excited, and we bring them into the church, and then we spend all of our time crushing them into this mold that looks like us, rather than releasing them. I mean, after all, I'm miserable and I've been putting in my time my whole life being a good church folk. And if I can do it, everybody else has to do it too. To you, you didn't have to do it to begin with. And if you're still doing it, please hear me say to you in love, stop it. Let go of that. Take hold of Jesus. To you who are here today, maybe never hearing the gospel presented in this way, I really mean what I say. And the Bible is really true. And you can be forgiven. And you don't have to look like me, act like me, or be like me. You only have to look, act, and be like Jesus. And I promise you, if you do that, that will be more than enough for me and for this church. Do you know Christ? Have you experienced true faith? Have you been genuinely, eternally redeemed? That is the only foundation for fellowship with God and with each other that we can ever have.